Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Disclaimer, I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of sermon illustrations that reference the sinking of the Titanic over the course of years. You're about to hear one. But in fairness, what I ask is, out of all the years of preaching, this will be the very first time I've used the Titanic as a sermon illustration. So I think that needs to be noted. We all know what happened to the Titanic on April 15th, 1912, was this wonder of modern human accomplishment through technology. The ship was marketed as unsinkable. One deckhand famously boasted that even God couldn't sink it. But we know what happened on April 15th. The Titanic hit an iceberg and sank. There were over 2,200 people on the ship that day that left Southampton, England, on April 12th. 1,500 of them lost their lives. When it did start to sink, did you know they didn't even have enough lifeboats in the event of an emergency? Because in their hubris, their arrogance, they did not believe they would need them. And what sank the Titanic, actually, when you think about it, wasn't an iceberg, but ego, arrogance. When the warnings came in about icebergs to the Titanic from other ships, the captain ignored them and continued full speed ahead. And so the sinking of the Titanic stands to this day as an astonishing monument to just how devastating the sin of human pride can be. Pride blinds us to so many things. It blinds you and me. It blinds us to danger. Pride makes us dismiss wise counsel. Pride transforms what could have been a tragedy avoided into a disaster remembered for generations. That's why the Titanic is a profound sermon illustration for what we're going to talk about this morning. This morning we began a Lenten sermon series entitled The Way Out. In this 7-week series, we will consider what the church has called the 7 deadly sins, starting with Evagrius Pontus, a monk in Egypt writing in the 4th century, all the way through Gregory the 1st and Aquinas and down through the ages to our current time. The 7 deadly sins have become a framework for understanding how twisted we can become as humans. Helps us understand the brokenness that besets all of us. Each one of these sins seems to befall every single person in varying degrees. And so this series is called, it's called The Way Out because for every besetting sin, the church has also named a counter virtue to pursue. Because of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to remain in these besetting sins, trapped, stuck, paralyzed. There is, by God's grace, a way out. And we begin today, we start where we must, with the sin of pride and the virtue of humility. And I think it's fair to say we start today, we're talking about a Lenten series today, we're not in Lent yet. And so there's 7 deadly sins. And so we need an extra Sunday to get started, to be able to make it. We're going to start today and we'll finish on Palm Sunday. That gives us 7 Sundays to consider these besetting sins. And I think the thing I want to sort of hold up for us as we think about this today, as we begin this sermon series today, this Lenten sermon series today, is that I think a lot of times Lent catches most of us by surprise. We show up to an Ash Wednesday service and we realize, oh gosh, now it's Lent. I need to figure out what am I going to do in this season? What is God calling me to do in this season? And so our hope with the sermon series beginning today is that you'll begin even now to begin to ask the Lord, what is it you want from me in this season? How would you like to transform me during these upcoming 40 days as we prepare for Holy Week and Easter? And so we begin today where we must with the sin of pride and the virtue of humility. The church has told us in her wisdom, pride is the first and fundamental of the deadly sins. It's the gateway sin, if you think about it, which causes us to commit the other deadly sins. We envy, we lust, we rage because the sin of pride has already taken hold of us. And we begin on Transfiguration Sunday, which might seem like an odd pairing. What does Jesus' moment of glory on the mountain have to do with the sin of pride and the virtue of humility? Everything, actually. Let me show you. St. Matthew tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And there, something extraordinary happened. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Then Moses and Elijah appeared, talking to Jesus. Can you imagine these three fishermen from Galilee, just kind of ragamuffins and just, you know, workaday kind of guys. And suddenly they're standing, these three fishermen, in the very presence of two of the greatest figures from Israel's history. And they're watching their rabbi, their friend, literally start to shine with radiance. Peter, St. Peter, bless his heart, never at a loss for words when he should be, blurts out, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let me make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Poor Peter. He was trying to hold on to the moment, to build a monument to the glory. He wants to stay on the mountain. Who wouldn't? This is the mountaintop experience to end all mountaintop experiences. Have you had a mountaintop experience before? This is the one that ends them all. But notice what happens next. While Peter is still speaking, while he's still trying to organize this glorious moment in categories that he understands, to control it in ways that he can, this bright cloud overshadows them. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him." Not stay here with him. Not build something for him. But listen to him. Listen. What has Jesus just been telling them before they climbed this mountain? In Matthew 16, the previous chapter, immediately before this event, Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. Peter rebuked him. He rebuked Jesus for saying these things. That's when Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." It's Peter wanted glory, the glory that Christ offered, but without the cross. He wanted the crown, the king, but he did not want the suffering. He wanted the mountaintop without the valley. So God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration interrupts Peter's plans, his plans to stay in the glory, by saying, "Listen to Jesus. Listen to him." And here is where the story of the Transfiguration becomes a story about pride and about humility. Jesus could have stayed on top of that mountain. He had every right to. For a moment, the veil of his humanity was pulled back and his glory shone forth. And this was not a light show. This was the divine nature of the Son of God being revealed through him. It was a light, not like the light of a moon, which reflects the light of the sun. It was a light, uncreated light, with his divinity as the source. It was flowing from him, through him, and out of him. Friends, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he wasn't being metaphorical. This is the light that has come into the darkness, and the darkness could never come it. It was the light that was within Jesus himself. St. Luke's account of this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration tells us that Moses and Elijah are there, and they're talking to Jesus about something. They're talking about his exodus. That's the word in Greek, exodon, his departure, which would occur in Jerusalem through his death and resurrection. Like I said, Jesus had more right to glory than anyone who had ever lived. You think about next Sunday, we'll be considering Jesus in the wilderness and his temptations by the devil as he was tempted with provision and power and acclaim. Jesus had more right to be honored, worshiped, elevated, more right to platform accolades, awards, and superlatives, more right to demand that people build monuments and bow before him, more right to stay on that mountain in radiant splendor while the world below struggled in darkness, more right than anyone who has ever lived. But what does Jesus do? What does he do? You look in the text, look what it says. He comes down the mountain. St. Matthew doesn't linger on that detail, but it's crucial. Jesus leads his disciples back down the mountain. And do you know what happens next? They encounter a father. Fathers, mothers too, when your children are in trouble, it's the worst thing ever. When your children suffer, it's the worst thing ever. If you know what that's like, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus encounters a father whose child is troubled. He's actually possessed by a demon. And the disciples that were there couldn't cast it out. The crowd is arguing. The father is desperate. The child is suffering. And Jesus, what does he do? He comes down the mountain, fresh from glory. And he immediately gets to work, dismissing the demon and healing the boy. From the heights of divine radiance to the depths of human suffering, from conversing with Moses and Elijah to telling a demon to go back to hell, from the mountain to the valley, this is the entire pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. St. Paul writes in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and emptied himself, but taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus had a right to everything. Instead, he chose the path of descent, the way of service, the road to the cross. Now contrast the life of Jesus. Contrast all of this with the sin of pride. Pride turns glory into an end rather than a means. Think about King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He received a dream warning him that he could lose his glory and become like a beast so that he might learn that whatever power he had, it had been given to him by God, despite Daniel interpreting a dream for him. Nebuchadnezzar, a year later, stood on the palace roof, his palace roof, and looked at all his lands and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Immediately, God's judgment fell, just as Daniel had warned. The king lost his mind. He began living like an animal, like a cow, eating grass, actually, for 7 years. And it is only when, in his humiliation, he turned and listened to what he says. In contrast, in his humility, what he says in contrast to what he said on the top of his palace, he turned to praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And his sanity was restored. Think about King Uzziah, who once had been 52 years in Israel. He'd been a model king. But through his success, he became brash and arrogant. He thought he was entitled to both royal and priestly privileges to rule both state and church, as it were. So he entered the temple in Jerusalem to burn incense on the altar, a privilege reserved only for priests. When 80 courageous priests confronted him, he went into a rage. He refused to heed their warnings, and divine punishment followed. Leprosy literally broke out on his forehead, and he remained a leper until his death, living in isolation, cut off from the house of the Lord. That's what pride inevitably does to us. It separates us, isolates us, disconnects us. Uzziah's story is a sobering reminder that success does not, my friends, exempt us from obedience. Success does not exempt us from obedience. The problem is success often makes obedience harder because it makes us more proud. We become more self-satisfied. Look at all we've accomplished. Uzziah had everything, power, fame, wealth, yet all of it became worthless the moment that he pridefully decided his success put him above God's designs. These are ancient stories, but pride is timeless, and it's not limited to just men. Elizabeth Holmes founded Theranos at age 19, promising revolutionary blood-testing technology which could collect vast amounts of data from a few droplets of blood derived from the tip of a finger. That's what the marketing said. Despite medical professionals over and over and again telling her otherwise, she was convinced that she had what it took. She had the ability to find a way. So convinced, she convinced everyone else too. She channeled Silicon Valley's fake it till you make it culture into a medical product with life and death implications. And at the end of the day, it never worked. But she ruthlessly hid this reality from investors and customers, preying on their hopes for both a medical breakthrough and a sizable monetary windfall, until she was discovered to be a fraud and sentenced to over 11 years in prison. Pride led her to double down on deception rather than honestly, humbly admitting her mistakes and confessing her limitations. Consider the major storylines of our day. Dear friends, people with money and power, don't we see it happening over and over again? They believe they can do whatever they want to do without any consequences, no matter who they hurt. There will be divine judgment, make no mistake. There always is. I don't know what that divine judgment will look like, but it will come. What I am praying for, though, is that God will use all of this that we are caught up in on a daily basis, it seems, in our life right now in this country, that God will use all of it to dismantle the myth our culture has been believing for a very, very, very long time, that people are inherently good and don't need to repent of their sins and be forgiven by God, who had to come and die to save us from the evil we continually create in our pride. That's what I'm praying. So what does humility look like? It looks like Jesus Christ, who shimmered in glory on the top of the mountain, descending that same high mountain on a dusty path, that steep trail down. It looks like the King of Glory washing his disciples' very, very dirty feet. It looks like the Son of God, by whom all things were made, dying on a cross between two thieves. Humility is not denying your glory. Jesus did not pretend he was not the Son of God. No. Isaac Dennison, Karen Blixen, Isaac Dennison was the pen name for Karen Blixen. She wrote Babette's Feast out of Africa. She found this amazing piece that she wrote about proper pride and knowing who we truly are, that there's a proper pride that comes from knowing who we truly are. She says, proper pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made us. Faith in the idea that God had when he made us. We see this in Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we see a humility that was not about having a low view of ourselves, but a right view of ourselves. Jesus knew exactly who he was, and precisely because he knew exactly who he was, he could empty himself. See, pride needs to cling to status and defend its position because it's fundamentally insecure. But humility can serve. It can be emptied because it knows its true identity is not dependent on recognition, or success, or affirmation. Humility. Notice in our text that after the terrifying experience of the cloud and the voice, the disciples, they fell on their faces in fear. And what does Jesus do? Don't miss this. This is a profound moment in the text. He comes and he touches them. He could have just spoken to them. He could have snapped his fingers or clapped his hands. But instead, he takes the time to physically touch them, to say, I am here with you. I belong to you and you belong to me. Rise and have no fear, he says. You see the humility in that gesture of physical touch? The Almighty Son of God does not overwhelm us with majesty. He does not use his power to force us to worship him in silence and awe. No, he comes near to us to touch us, to give himself to us. He descends to where we are that we might receive him. Humility. So how do we cultivate the virtue of humility in a world that celebrates pride? I think we need to learn how to listen. We need to learn to serve others without a claim or affirmation. We need to learn how to admit our limitations with gratitude, because this is who God created us to be. All those things are probably things you've heard before, but we also need each other to grow in the virtue of humility. We need each other. Let me explain. There's a concept in biology called hormesis, the idea that small doses of stress can actually strengthen us. Cold water will kill you if you stay in it too long, but brief immersion shocks your body in ways that make it stronger. Dr. Try and I were talking about this the other week. Exercise creates micro tears in muscles that heal back stronger than before. The body overcompensates. Dear friends, the same is true of our souls. Living in community, the kind where you have to be rigorously honest and vulnerable, where people know you, challenge you, and don't let you get away with your carefully curated image, is hormesis of the soul, exposure therapy. As Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. Sharpening involves friction. It involves being worn down in precisely the places in this context where we are too proud, too defensive, too self-protective. See, the thing about friction is friction can graze and damage, but friction can also polish and make something shine even with glory. How might God use the friction of community to draw out his glory in us here at Holy Trinity? If we had violent conflict every day, it would crush us. But regular, contained friction, the kind that happens when you commit to a people, to a place, to a community, and can't just disappear when things get uncomfortable, when you do that, dear brothers and sisters, I can tell you from experience, it will slowly, carefully suffocate the sin of pride to death. It will have to. This is incredibly, deeply countercultural. I could go on for a sermon length about how that is. I will not do that, I promise. Our entire economy is built on eliminating friction in our lives. Have you thought about it? Every app that you download promises you convenience. Every service office offers to smooth out whatever is rough. We can optimize effort right out of our existence. We can optimize effort right out of our existence if we have enough money. Think about it. But spiritual life, the life of the soul, is totally different. Those things don't apply to the Christian life. The Christian life for those who would take it on are the ones who follow a God who died for them. The spiritual life, the Christian life, requires taking the harder path on purpose. Choosing a community, choosing to be a part of a people that won't let us hide. The relationships that won't let us coast on our reputations. The commitments that expose our limitations and require us to admit from time to time, I could really use some help. I could use some help right now. See, dear friends, you got to know this. Do not be mistaken. Pride thrives in isolation. But humility is forged through belonging. And this brings me to the church. We all know stories of church gone wrong. Many of us have our own. Those stories deserve to be heard. The wounds are real. The failures are real. Absolutely. And, you know, church can be boring. Sermons, I know y'all, can be mediocre. And people in the church can be so difficult to connect with because they are weird or different, not like us. They don't think like I do or vote like I do. While all of this is true, it's also safe to say that the posture of critique, the posture of criticism, all it does is distance and disconnect us. We can't truly belong to something when we're always feeling superior to it, when pride is the lens through which we see it. But when we take our eyes off the things that are wrong, and there are plenty of them, y'all, just because you see them doesn't make you better than anybody else. We all see them too. When we take our eyes off the things that are wrong and simply look and appreciate the imperfectly glorious huddle of ragtag individuals with their own stories of joy and sorrow who are doing their very best to follow Jesus, our hearts can soften into love. All this mess can be the compost from which true humility grows through life together. And by the grace of God, being a part of this local congregation might be exactly the dose of pride prevention medicine that you most desperately need. Getting to know people maybe that you wouldn't normally associate with in a small group or a cohort, or just let's go have a cup of coffee. It all reminds us that we are interconnected and interdependent. It teaches us that the prize of overcoming our judgmental pride is belonging to a joyful, competent, unlikely group of people. Brothers and sisters, the church, do not take it for granted. I think we do so often. We take what's happening here this morning so for granted when this is so sacred. The church is this rare and strange and fragile and difficult reality. It's a different kingdom operating by a different economy. All of it subversive to the world that we live in because we serve a king who is king over all. And all of this happens under the tower out there with the Jerusalem cross on it. Don't take it for granted. Pride thrives in isolation. Humility is forged in belonging. When we choose to stay in relationship, even when it's uncomfortable, when we let others see our failures and speak truth into our lives, when we practice the awkward work of apologizing and forgiving and trying again, that's the place, y'all, where our pride slowly, imperfectly dies, comes to an end. And in its place, something truer, far more beautiful, and wonderfully holy begins to grow. And that is humility. This is the way out. This is the way. And here's the beautiful paradox of the Transfiguration as I come to a close. The glory revealed on the mountain was real. Jesus really is the radiant Son of God, but that glory was not meant to be contained on the mountain. It was meant to be revealed through His descent, through His service to others, through His cross. That glory is actually revealed through humility, not through gaining platform and prominence. Kingdom. It's a stunning reversal. It's the stunning reversal of the gospel. It's the way it is in God's kingdom. The way up is down. The way to glory is through humility. The way to find your life is to lose it. The way to be exalted is to humble yourself. Jesus, who had every right to stay on the mountain in glory, chose to come down. And because He descended all the way down to Jerusalem and to the cross and all the way down to the grave, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name above every name. The path of humility For Jesus led to resurrection. The descent into death led to eternal life. May we, my dear friends, have the faith to believe that the God who transfigured Jesus on the mountain is the same God who raised him from the dead, and that this God is able to transform our prideful hearts into humble servants who reflect the true glory of Jesus. May that be our prayer. And as we begin this 40-day season of Lent this Wednesday, I encourage you, please come prepared to deal with the sin of pride in your life. If you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't think I have that much pride in my life, I can assure you that you do. Ask the Lord to show you, to reveal it to you. Maybe take a risk and ask others who are close to you, where do you see pride in my life? And y'all, this isn't about performance. It's not about us striving to get through this. It's about asking the Lord to do something only He can do. Come into Lent this season, ready to learn humility. Come ready to live out of a posture that says, I am not the center of the universe. I am not self-sufficient. I am not the source of my own glory. And remember the Titanic. It sank because in their pride, they put their trust in themselves and their unsinkable ship. Cultivate a humility that makes you trust in the one who commands the seas and the winds and the waves. May we have ears to hear. May we listen to him. Let him touch us. And may we follow him down the mountain all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the cross, and through the cross to the glory of the resurrection, which awaits us all on the other side. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.